So, hey, let's go ahead and get right to it. Acts chapter 3 is where we are. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 3. When you look at the preachers of the Old Testament, or even of the New, what was their message? Was it Noah going up the steps of the ark yelling out to the people, something good is going to happen to you today? or was Amos the shepherd, was he confronted by the high priest of Israel there by proclaiming, confession is possession? Maybe some of you are old enough to remember some of these thrifty little sayings that preachers have come up with in times past. Jeremiah wasn't put in the pit for preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. And Daniel wasn't put in the lion's den for telling people, possibility thinking will move mountains. And John the Baptist was not forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded because he preached, smile, God loves you. The two prophets in the future, in the tribulation, will not be killed for preaching, God is in heaven and all is right in the world today. Because that's really what a lot of preachers are saying. They've got this kind of milquetoast, sort of wimpy message that something good is going to happen for you today. And really, that's not the true message that the world needs to hear. For those people that I just listed, their message by and large was a singular message. And it wasn't fuzzy-wuzzy and feel good and something good's going to happen to you, or I'm okay, you're okay. It was repent. Repent. To change your mind, to change your thinking, to change your direction and be different than what you are right now. That's the preaching that comes from the Bible. Is that we're not saved to be the same way we are and just be more comfortable in this world. But even as John Micah just saying, it's true that we are really not of this world. We have a future and a hope in heaven. So what do we need to do right now is just be repentant and say, man, I'm going to break off my sins and follow after the Lord and do what the Bible tells me to do. Now, I got to say, as a result of that, there are good things that happen to Christians. It doesn't mean their life is going to be rosy and you're not necessarily going to be comfortable all the time. But I've found as a Christian, there's a general joy in my heart and there's a peace that passes understanding. But it didn't come from a sermon that taught about the peace or the joy necessarily. It came from Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins. And when I realized that I was a horrible sinner and I was headed for death and destruction. The world needs to know that if the sinner rejects Jesus Christ or merely ignores Jesus Christ, apart from Jesus Christ, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And there's so many people because of milquetoasty preaching that are going to probably think something good's going to happen to them the rest of their life until they die and miss the truth and the way and the life through Jesus Christ. Because nobody said, you got to repent. Break off your sins and follow Jesus Christ. We're going to find tonight that Peter's going to give to us his second sermon. We saw the first sermon last week there in Acts chapter 2. It was a sermon that was describing what was happening there in that upper room in the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And so Peter gave a very powerful message. Sermon number 2 is going to be equally as powerful and very important for us to see. We'll learn from Peter's sermon. But I want to point out that it's not a sermon of something good's going to happen to you today, or, you know, possibility thinking will move mountains. It's a sermon of real repentance. And we'll see that. Hopefully we'll learn from Peter's example on how to preach a sermon, because we're all really called to be preaching the gospel in some way, shape, or form. And so we see here in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So here in the morning time, Peter and John. Now, something that's interesting, Peter and John are seen in the book of Acts together 7 times. Peter and John were sort of a tag team or sort of, you know, a couple of buddies that were now really hanging out together. I like that. There's a bunch of things I like about that. First of all, they very likely could have been enemies. When we read the Gospels, we see Peter is the older one, John's the younger one. We see Peter, a big old fisherman who's probably in his 40s. We see John, who's very young, and he's quick, and he's spiritual, and he's deep. And Peter's not spiritually deep, but John seems to be. And there at the garden tomb, you know, they race to the tomb, and John wins and makes a big deal out of it in the Gospel of John. I mean, if anybody was going to be enemies, I think it would have been Peter and John, you know, because they seemed to be very opposites. But I love how in the early church, Peter and John were seen 7 times in the book of Acts. By the way, the number 7 is kind of an interesting number, isn't it, in the Bible. I think that we're going to find that there's all kinds of interesting meaning, even when we get to heaven. We'll think, oh man, why do we see all that? There's so many 7s in the Bible. I like that study that was done in the 1800s by a single guy who found that in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, there is everything's done in multiples of 7. The amount of men that are listed is a multiple of 7. The amount of women that are in listed there is a multiple of 7. The amount of vowels that are used is a multiple of 7. The amount of letters is a multiple of 7. Like everything you can think of is a multiple of 7 in Matthew chapter 1. And it's pretty profound, because if you tried to do that, even with today's greatest computer, to write a whole chapter of begets and make it all multiples of 7, that would be impossible, even with a computer today, let alone to have the genealogy be accurate and tell the story of the Old Testament people. And I think that's just God's fingerprint on the Bible saying, see, I wrote this. Nobody else did. Matthew didn't write this. I wrote it through Matthew, and you just look at it and check it out. And so if you get into that Greek language, if you have a few decades on, you know, just on time to kill or whatever, you can work on that. The multiples of 7 in Matthew chapter 1. But all that to say, I think it is interesting. So there's 7 appearances here of Peter and John together. Now, one thing, Jesus did send his disciples out 2 by 2. I think that's real wisdom, by the way. And man, I hope we at Athey Creek take heed to that. And that's one of the things I firmly believe, that when you go out in ministry, it's good to be 2 by 2. Oh, Brett, that's the Jehovah's Witness. They go out 2 by 2. Well, so do the Mormons, but that's not the Mormons' Jehovah's Witness. It's actually the true Bible that teaches that the disciples of Christ would always go out and be seen together 2 by 2. And so you say, well, Brett, what if I want to be on the mission field and I don't have anybody to go with me? Then I'd wait and find someone. That's how strongly I feel about that. You know, we have people that go off on the mission field, even from this church, that go by themselves. And I part of me just want to say, God bless you, man. Have a great time. And we're praying for you, which we do. But in my heart, I kind of feel like, man, there's something missing. And I think it's that second person that would go with them. Because I see that pattern in Scripture. And so if you're just wondering and you're saying, well, I was going to go on the mission field, I don't have anybody to go with me, are you condemning me? No, I'm afraid for you. Because when you're out there by yourself, especially on the mission field, you're a target, and there's going to be people who want to mess with you, and you're putting yourself up for temptation and unaccountability. I mean, there's a long list of reasons why having a person with you, especially in the ministry, is really cool. Billy Graham was the guy who said, I will never travel on an airplane or go speak somewhere without having someone with me. And I like that. And so from the very early part of this ministry here, I just said, I'm not going to travel anywhere by myself. So every time I've gone to Africa or different places around the world, Vanuatu and stuff, I take someone with me. It makes it a lot more fun anyway, by the way, than just being a lone ranger. So just a caution to you, if you're praying about being in ministry or going out, especially in evangelism or on the mission field, man, I'd encourage you to find a compadre to go with you, somebody who you can link up with and work together. I think that's a biblical example. You've got Paul and Silas, you know, Peter and John, you know, you got these guys, even Paul and Timothy. There were duos that would work together in different seasons of time. And so we see Peter and John together, unlikely compadres, but they were together, and they were seen 7 times in the book of Acts. They went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. There was an hour delineated, set aside for prayer. Now, this was a tradition that was very likely not the early church Christian tradition, but it was actually a very Jewish tradition. You're saying, Brett, are they sticking to their old Jewish tradition? Well, they were in some places in some forms. Don't forget that Christianity is not a doing away with Judaism, but Christianity is a continuation. A continuation? Yeah, see, I think there's a thinking that's a little bit tweaked out and wrong in the current church today, and that is this, that once Jesus came, died on the cross, rose again, suddenly the Judaism and the Old Testament is done away with, and there's no meaning there, there's no value in what they did, and the Jews just are the ones who crucified Christ. So now we're Christians, having nothing to do with the Jews any longer. Huge mistake, huge. Because really, you have to understand, it was through the Jews that our Messiah came. It was through the Jews that Jesus came and fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. It was Jesus who was the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament law, the Judaistic law, from the law of Moses. Jesus was the one who was the perfect fulfillment of that. Jesus was the one who brought all of Judaism to fruition, to the point where God would say, now my plan through Christ is full. And that would be expressed then through the people of God, through the church of Jesus Christ. So while there was a bit of a change in the way people would worship, there would be a shifting, even of the day that would be set aside for worshiping the Lord, and all kinds of changes. Those were all changes that I believe were foretold and talked about in the Old Testament. When we go to Israel, and I sit on the beach there in Joppa, or on the Mediterranean Sea there at Caesarea, one of the things I'm always struck with is how profoundly indebted I feel to the Jews. Because they were part of the process throughout all of history that would bring us to this place where we knew of our need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it would be from there and from the Jewish people, these 120 people that were assembled in Acts chapter 2. They were Jews who got saved and believed in the Messiah, Jesus. And man, because of that, we're Christians. We're saved. We owe a lot to the Jews and thankful for that. Now you gotta understand, the Jews, many of them are not believers in Christ today. There are some who believe in Jesus Christ and are Christians. Jesus made us one new man, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. So no longer is there Jew or Gentile, male or female. Really, in God's economy, we're either believers in Christ and part of His church, or we're not. That's kind of the new delineation. Now, because of much of Israel and the Jews rejected Christ then, these Jews in Acts chapter 2 have a lot of work to do. They've got to show that Jesus really was the Messiah. And this is what we're going to see here in chapter 3. It's going to be Peter speaking up and talking about the Jews and their need. But what are they doing? They're going there at the hour of prayer. They're doing their very Judaistic practice, going into the temple for the hour of prayer. And the early church would do that, and they continued in that tradition. And that's why I think it's something we get to do. It's not a got to. You're not going to go to hell if you don't have an hour of prayer in your life. But at the same time, I see real value in that. Don't forget, we're not under the law. In fact, Paul would put it this way. He said, all things are lawful to me. In other words, it's all good, but not everything's profitable. Or in some of your translations, not everything's expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not everything's profitable or expedient or good for you is the idea. So it's not a question of what do I have to do as a Christian. It's what I should do that will cause me to have a stronger, better walk. What are the things that are going to complement my love for Christ? What are the things that are going to be contributing to my relationship with Jesus Christ? You married couples know how this works. There are certain things that will contribute to your marriage. If you're a husband, you know, sending your wife flowers once in a while and maybe even talking to her once every couple months, you know, and you know what I mean, guys? That's something you got to do is sit down. And some guys look at, well, I got to sit down and listen to my wife. But is that really a love relationship that you have, or is that a pathetic you being a guy and not being sensitive to your wife's wanting to talk with you and stuff like that? And here's what you'll find. When you sit down and talk, husbands, it's amazing. It actually is kind of cool once you do it. Once you actually try it. And you realize, man, as you get closer to your wife and invest time, your love for your wife will get better and stronger. That's just the way it works. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. That's a principle of life. Jesus said that in context of how we need to love the Father and invest in heaven and invest in our relationship with the Lord. But it's true with everything. If you're a golfer and that's all you do, I like to use golf because I'm horrible at golf. So I won't pick on anything like motocross or anything. But golf, man, if you're a golfer and you're just out there spending all your money and time and energy there in the, on the course, and you're out there going to the golf club afterward on the 19th hole there and hanging out with the golf buddies and spending hours and hours, then you're going to be in love with golf because that's what you're spending all your time. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to play golf. It's just there are priorities, aren't there? And when you invest time and energy, that's where your love's going to be. So we got to be careful about that. And here, Peter and John, they spend time in an hour of prayer. They're investing time with the Lord. And I like to encourage you that. We've been talking that about that. That's a bit of a theme that we've seen here already in the book of Acts. And so there are several occasions where you can do that here in this context. Well, Brett, I have my hour of prayers at home. That's great. Good. But in this case, it is interesting that Peter and John, where are they going? To the temple, where the people worshiped God. The people would congregate around each other and around the Lord. They would focus their attention congregationally. And as you read this, it just seems like they're kind of very clearly saying, as they would often do, because it was the ninth hour, they're going down for the hour of prayer. And so there are several places during the week where I could encourage you to do that. We have a time before the first service on Sunday morning where a group of people pray for an hour. We have a time on Tuesday morning at the barn out in the cold where you can pray for an hour and worship the Lord there for an hour. It's great. We've got a time tomorrow morning on Thursday mornings now from 7 to 8 o'clock right here where you can come in for an hour and pray at the hour of prayer in the place of worship. We got a Sunday night celebration, you know, every other Sunday night where you can come into this place for just a little bit over an hour. And we'd spend a time in prayer and in worship and communion. Highly encourage you to find at least an hour somewhere in the week and come and worship the Lord and pray. If you can't come down here, then at least try to carve out an hour in your own personal time. What do you pray for an hour? Have you ever tried to sit down for an hour and you're watching your clock? Okay, Lord, here we go. What do I say? Well, you know, it's funny because if you're talking to your golf buddies, you don't have any trouble finding something to talk about for an hour. In fact, where did the time go? As you're talking about which club to use on the sixth hole or whatever. You know, there's things you talk about. I don't know what golfers talk about, honestly, but I just kind of made that one up. But, you know, the thing is, for me, you know, it's okay to do all those things, but to just carve out an hour of time is not a big deal. These guys did that. I think it's a good model to follow. But again, it's not a got to. If you're feeling condemned, like, oh, I better carve out an hour to pray, Brad, you're saying it again, oh, brother, then don't do it. All things are lawful, but not everything's expedient or profitable to you. It's something that you need to do, and it should be a get to, not a got to. It'd be like if I sat down with my wife, Debbie, and said, Debbie, I'm going to talk to you. Why, honey? Because I'm supposed to as a husband. I read the Bible that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So here I am. Let's talk. Go. Now, I'm pretty certain that Deb's heart would not be touched by that. And nor would I benefit from that at all. It's not good for me because it's not a get to, it's a got to. But the longer I've been married, you know, Deb and I are going to be married now for 23 years here in August. And I'll tell you, it's kind of cool because now it's a get to. Any time that we can spend together is gold time for me, man. We love it. We're, you know, marriage is in that relationship where you can, you know, invest time and energy, man. You want to spend time together. I'm shocked, honestly, and I'm probably going to sound really condemning here, but these couples will go on vacations to different places. What? I do not get that one. I'm sorry. Because you know what? I want to invest time not into my elk hunting in Montana while Debbie's down with her friends in San Diego. That just doesn't, I mean, to me, a husband and wife, I'm just kind of old school on that. I think that husband and wife should invest really mostly and primarily definitely into the Lord first, but then into each other and just kind of call that one good. Well, Brett, I don't know about that. Well, pray about it. It's up to you. All things are lawful for you. You can do whatever you want. But not everything's profitable. So it's up to you to figure out that. I think the Lord is speaking tonight, though. You decide. So All that said, you know, Peter and John, they realize an hour of prayer is needful and important, so they're doing it. I love that. So they go down to the temple, being the ninth hour, and it says in verse 2, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Now, we looked at this story from verses 1 through 10 or 11 on Sunday, and so I'm not going to get into the actual story as much tonight, but there are some things that we didn't take the time to look at on Sunday that I'd like to just point out. What was this man asking for? Alms. He was asking for alms. And I want to point out that that's really all we see him desire. And even as we read on, we'll see what he's desiring. It says in verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed to them. Why? Because he was expecting to receive something of them. And you see, he was expecting to receive something, speaking of those alms that he was asking for. Now, up to this point in our story, right there in verse 5, this man's only done really one thing. He's sitting at the gate, Beautiful, asking for alms, expecting some alms from Peter and John. That's all we see him doing. The reason I point that out is because I want to suggest something to you. And you can't take only my word for this. I always like to encourage you to check out Acts 17, like the, you know, be like the Bereans who heard the word that the guys were speaking of. And then they checked and said, are these things really true? So what did they do? They searched the word daily to find out what these preachers were saying, whether it was true or not. So make sure, don't just take my word for it on these things. But I want to suggest something for thought. This guy, the only thing we see him do is ask for alms and expect something from them. But we do not see an expression of faith coming from this man. I think that's important. We do not see any admission of faith or anything that he says. All this guy does is alms for the poor, alms. And then Peter and John walk by and he looks to them and they say, look at us. And he looks, he's like, okay, yeah. Look at us. Now, how about let's put the money where the mouth is, baby. That's kind of what he was doing. There's no faith involved here. But isn't it the vehicle? Isn't faith the vehicle that God uses to do healing? God is the one who heals our bodies. He's called Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals thee. And so it's God who does it. We know that. But faith seems to be the vehicle that God uses to heal people. But this guy, we don't see any real expression of faith right out of the gate. But it seems like he's healed. And maybe we can make the argument that as he's standing up here, there's a healing going on. And maybe it's as he was even trying, there was an expression of faith. I don't know. It seems to me like he's almost being healed without any faith on his part. What's the deal with that? I think there's a possible answer that we'll look at here as we continue. So it says that he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. But verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Okay, so this is a pretty bold statement. Rise up and walk. It's like I said last Sunday, you know, like Joseph Biden, who said to the senator there, who said, rise up, show everybody, stand up. And then he looked and, oh, the guy's in a wheelchair. Oops, his bad. A little embarrassing moment. This could have been an embarrassing moment for Peter. He said, stand up and walk. And if the guy couldn't do it, I do believe that there's some faith being expressed by Peter by just saying, rise up and walk. That doesn't that take a measure of faith? But it's from the person who is actually telling this guy that he can be healed from Peter. See, my point is simply this, that faith is something that a Christian has, hopefully. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? So if you want to be a man or a woman of faith, you need to do what you're doing right here tonight, getting in the word. Not just here, but daily in the word. Your faith will be built. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And so Peter seems to be expressing that. He's hoping that this guy would be healed and whole. The evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. What was the evidence? Well, he knew, Peter knew that Jesus, by the same power of the Holy Spirit, would raise up other people. Probably the greatest correlation is there at the Pool of Bethesda. A man who had been crippled for 38 years there at the pool. And Jesus raised him up. So there was evidence that God was able to heal through the power of the Spirit. So Peter, using the faith, substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not yet seen. And Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So there was faith expressed through Peter. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me over to Mark chapter 2. Let me show you another little bit of info on this idea of whose faith. Where did the faith come from in this story that healed this man? In Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 2. Love this story. For there in Mark chapter 2, we read in verse 1, and again, he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, which, by the way, that's kind of cool. What did he do? He preached the word to them, and preaching the word, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Verse 3, and they came to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Four guys carrying a guy on a stretcher and carried by these four guys. And when they could not, verse 4, come near unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw his faith, nope, doesn't say that, does it? Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the one sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were so reasoning within themselves, he said unto them, why reason you these things in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say to the sick of palsy, or to thy sins be forgiven to thee, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, rise, take up thy bed, and go thy way in the house. And immediately he rose and took his bed, went forth from them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we've never seen it in this fashion. I love this story. There's so much there that's so cool. These four guys bearing their buddy, carrying him down, even persistently, even though they couldn't make it in the room, they broke up the roof and lowered him down into that room. And Jesus healed the guy. But I find it interesting that by the inspiration of the Spirit, Matthew, who penned this book, he wrote there that when Jesus saw their faith, plural, minimally we know he's talking about the four. But it almost seems like the story particularly tries to kind of separate the four from the one. Because it's like he said, when he saw their faith, we know that has to be more than just the guy minimally, the four guys. It was their faith. You say, bro, what's your point? Simply this. I think the Lord uses the body of Christ to come alongside of each other. And with all of us, with expressions of faith, as we pray that the Lord will heal people by not just the faith of the individual. I think we see evidence of that too. But maybe even more often, in some ways, the faith of those around. That's why it's important if you're one who's sick. I think it's important to be obedient to God's word. And that's why we make it available on Sunday nights to have the elders there ready to pray with anointing oil, like James says, for those that are sick. To be prayed, well, what's the difference between my prayer and the elders' prayer? Don't know the difference really, other than the Bible shows that oftentimes it's through the faith of those around that the Lord actually uses their faith as part of the healing process. It's not their faith that heals. God alone heals. But it's that vehicle that God chooses to use. Now here's even another tidbit. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a misnomer about healing where people say, I have the gift of healing. You see these guys on TV, I have the holy anointing of healing. I alone am the healer. Wrong. Because there in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about how the Holy Spirit manifests himself through gifts of healing. And the word gifts there is in the plural. And those manifestations are not giftings that you have for your whole life, but rather gifts as God will divvy them out severally as he will. Does this language sound familiar? Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's very clear that those manifestations of the Holy Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians 12 are not the same and are often confused with the gifts that are talked in Romans chapter 12. The Romans 12 listings of gifts are the kind of gifts that you have, that God gave you through your personality, by the way you act, your temperament, your inclinations, you're just the type of person you are. Those are the Romans 12 gifts. So you could say, I have maybe the gift of teaching, for example, there. Or some might say, I have the gift of service, or the gift of mercy, or I have the gift of administration. Those are the ones that are listed there in Romans chapter 12. And you can say, that's just the way I'm wired. I'm more of an administrative, you know, looking for how I can help straighten things out and help things move smoothly. Maybe you're gifted in that way. But don't be confused. That's the Romans 12 giftings that God puts upon your life. Kind of a once and for all sort of deal. The 1 Corinthians 12, however, they're not even really gifts. The word is in italics in the first part of Corinthians 12. But you have to understand, they're gifts that God gives whenever he wants to whomever he wants to, whenever, however he wants to. So here's what I think happens, to just kind of explain. I'm not trying to, you know, parse words here, but I think there's so much misunderstanding on this. It's good to do this. What happened here in Acts chapter 3? I believe through the faith of Peter and John that God gave a gift of healing through Peter and John, gave that gift through them to this man who was crippled. Does that mean that Peter should start a television program? I am the healer, Peter. Come and we'll heal you. Is that what he does? No, that's not. Peter's not the healer. In fact, I believe perhaps Peter's gifting might have been teaching. Not necessarily healing. But God gave Peter a gift. You see the difference? It's like Christmas time. You get a gift from someone. It's not a once and for all that they have to give you a gift for the rest of your life every day. You just got a gift. And God will give a gift to those who are sick, severally as he will, through people of faith. Does that make sense? That means that any one of you can pray for someone whenever you want to and ask the Lord humbly, but also in a prayer of faith, saying, Lord, you're able to heal this person. Your will be done. But we just ask simply that you would heal this person, whether it's cold or whether it's cancer. Lord, would you just heal this sickness? And it's very cool because the Lord will give that gift as he will. And if you pray with somebody and they're not healed immediately, don't give up. That wasn't of the Lord at that time necessarily, but I believe God heals all the time. I just think that a lot of times we're not healed because we don't even take the time to even try. We're afraid it won't work. Or our faith, perhaps, is lacking. And so as we read the Bible and study the Word, maybe our faith will be built and we'll be more ready to pray. And who knows? The Lord might give through you a gift of healing whenever he wants to. Does that make sense? I hope you take advantage of that, because that's a key part of the early church. We see people healed all the time. And I don't think things have changed other than maybe the people of God have given up on healing. Don't do that. Well, back to Acts. Here we go. It says here, they took him by the right hand, verse 7, lifted him up, and immediately his foot and his ankle bones received strength. Now, this is kind of an interesting little description here, because when it says his foot and his ankle bones, the word feet there, or foot, in the Greek is a technical term for the very base part of your heel. And your ankle bone, the Greek is thuron, only here in the Bible, it's the only time in the Greek language this is used. They haven't found it anywhere else. Except for here in the Bible, it was a very technical term. It'd be like today, if we were to say somebody, they got healed, and if you were able to say that the Lord healed their anterior talofibular ligament. Which one's that? It's the one that's attached to your ankle. Well, why do you say ankle? Who uses that kind of language? Who would say the anterior talofibular ligament? Doctors. That's right. And who's writing this? Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke, the physician, Paul calls him the beloved physician. I think that's great. So Luke, he's being very specific here. If you could almost translate it, it'd be like he's saying, and the man stood up and God immediately gave strength to his anterior talofibular ligament. Cracks me up. I love that. But that's who Dr. Luke is. And he, verse 8, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And we looked at that on Sunday, how there's three things that we can do because we were the crippled man. Walking implies steady progress, walking with the Lord, how we need that. Leaping, which is energetic, not just being God's chosen frozen. And praising God, being glad and thankful for the salvation that God's given to us. We see a model there for worship. And verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms in the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man was healed, he held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. People were just all around going, what in the world just happened? This guy that we've seen all the time for all these years, crippled at Gate Beautiful, now he's running around doing cartwheels. What's up with this? And they wondered. And it was because of this wonder and this amazement that we're going to see Peter get a topic for a sermon. He's got a topic. Their wonderment would create Peter answering the question, the wonder that they had. By the way, one of the best things you can do as a preacher, if you're there at work and somebody's wondering about something, that's oftentimes an open door for you to share the gospel message with people. They're wondering how this guy was healed. Peter's going to tell them how it happened and that they shouldn't have been surprised, and there's going to be a reason why, and it's going to center upon Jesus Christ. And it's a good model for us to follow. So, verse 12 is where Peter now is going to start this sermon and answer their question. It was going to be a response, really, to their amazement. And let's take a look. It says in verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness, we had made this man to walk? Now, this is important to know that Peter makes sure that these guys know it's not them. It's not by their own power or even by their holiness. I think that's one of the signature marks of a false preacher or a guy who's doing the whole healing show. And sadly, a lot of these guys on TV, is they won't say these things that Peter said. They actually say, no, it is I who has the holy anointing. You know who I'm talking about? There's actually very specific people that use this language. One is Benny Hinn. Oh, he said it. Yeah, I did. Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn is not the real deal. Well, how do you know, Brett? I like Benny Hinn. And, well, listen. Benny Hinn is one who claims to have the holy anointing. He's the healer. And if you don't know his doctrine, check it out. Don't just take my word for it. But he also believes that Adam and Eve went to the moon. He also believes in three trinities, not one trinity, but three. When his mentor, Jack Hayford, told him that he needed to get off of the weird doctrine of Adam and Eve going to the moon and the trinities within Trinity and some of his healing antics and stuff like that, he repented and said, you're right. I don't know why I taught those things. They were wrong. And this is about 15 or 20 years ago when this happened. And he said, okay, I won't do that anymore. And he repented for about a month. And then he went right back to teaching Adam and he went to the moon. And there were three trinities. And he is alone with the holy anointing. And he goes all over from town to town doing all these kind of interesting things. Big TV, lots of money. Well, Brett, I can't believe you're saying this stuff about Benny Hinn. Who are you? Well, I'm a humble little pastor who doesn't know nothing except for this. As a pastor, which I do believe I'm called to be, and pastor is a teacher, a feeder of the flock, Paul says if you want to be a good pastor, he says in Acts chapter 20, you need to watch and warn the flock of wolves that would come in. I'm not just trying to be mean to Benny, and I'm just saying he's a nice guy on the outside, it seems, but he is fleecing the flock. You can always know a wolf by what he eats. And if you know something about Benny Hinn, he makes millions and millions of dollars on little old ladies who send in their love gift of $1,000 and their letter. And there they pile up the letters and he prays over them as long as they send in their $1,000 love gift. That's just robbery. I think prayer should be for free to anybody who needs it from any pastor, anywhere, anytime. But he has the holy anointing. He alone. Wrong again. There's a lot of wonderful, humble little pastors and little churches all over the place that have the Lord and are filled with the Spirit and can pray. And there's lots of good Christian people who can do the same thing. Once a guy sets himself to be the alone worthy one who's got the holy anointing, and usually the big hair is a giveaway. He's a showman. That's really what he is. How can you say that? I'm so crushed. I'm angry at you, Brett. Search the scripture and see if it's funny how people get mad when I talk about these things. But really, if you start nailing me down one-on-one, you're going to start seeing me get mad. And I'll tell you why. Because these guys rip people off. And they're charlatans. They're not the real deal, but they sure look like sheep. But they're just wolves in sheep clothing. I'm sorry. That's just the truth. So search it out. Check it out for yourself. But if you really are honest with scripture, you have to see that these guys are wolves. And it's not just Benny Hinn. There's others. You always know one of them by what they eat. And if they're taking tons of money and doing all this stuff and getting loaded off of the congregation and the sheep, that's what they're eating. They're eating the sheep rather than feeding the flock. Very important difference. Well, Peter, he says, why do you look on us as though we've done something, you know, by our own power, by our own holiness, but we've made this man to walk? And he's saying that's not the case. But he says, verse 13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now you got to understand, so far this sermon's been fairly benign. You're saying, but your sermon isn't. Well, so far Peter's has been. See, Peter's just being really flowery and nice so far. He's like, you know, why do you look on us as though we did anything? The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. Now the Jewish guys are going, oh, I'm liking this. Because we're Jews. See, what you have to understand is this sermon that Peter's giving is very, very Jewish. Very Jewish. He's very much focusing on his Judaism, his heritage, his people. He's talking to the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. If you're a descendant of Abraham, that limits a good section of the world. But when you say, but also the God of Isaac, well, that takes out all the Arabs. And when you say, and of Jacob, that takes out the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And it really, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, there's only one people group that can say that's us, and that's the Jews. So this is a Jewish sermon for Jewish people. That's important because there are certain things that if you use this downtown Portland in Pioneer Square as a sermon, it may not really work as well as it did with Peter here. But there are elements about this that are important we'll look at about our sermons and what we preach. But all that to say, I want you to see the Judaism in Peter's sermon. That's important. We'll see that as we get further into this. So he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. Ooh, starting to get a little tense there now with the Jews. And then, do you think this was the grenade? Peter's about ready to hurl the grenade right here. He says, the Father God, Jesus Christ, who is glorified, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Do you think it's getting a little tense in the room? You think it was tense tonight when I was talking about Benny Hinn? That was nothing. Because now they're saying, by the way, you guys killed the Messiah that we've been waiting for thousands of years. Look what you've done. And they're sitting there going, did I do that? And the answer is yes. He's pinning them down, saying, you crucified the Messiah, the one that we were waiting for. And he's going to give them evidence of that that's the case. And we'll see that. He says, but you denied the Holy One, the just. Now, by the way, I want you to take note here of some of these titles. I love what Peter's calling Jesus. He's not just saying, you denied Jesus, you crucified Jesus, but he uses all kinds of names. He said, you've killed the Prince of Life. That's a new title for Jesus that we have now here in the Bible. The Prince of Life. And by the way, the word prince, if you look it up in the original language of the Greek New Testament, the word prince could mean also file leader, pioneer, author, or originator. The originator of life. Now this is huge, this is important, that Peter's calling him the originator of life, because it puts Jesus at the place of creation. We'd see that not just here in the story of Acts, but we're going to see that in the book of Revelation, where it puts Jesus at creation. He was before he was born in Bethlehem as a babe. Jesus was pre-existent before that. That's something that we can learn. Jesus was there at creation. That's why in Genesis they said, let us create man in our image. Elohim, God in the plural. And that's the Trinity. It's evidence of the Trinity. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's that same implication, that when he's called the prince or the originator of life, that's a great title here. Now, prince means file leader, pioneer, author, originator, the one who goes first. But then he uses other names and titles. God's son, he calls him Jesus, he calls him the Holy One. We read here that he's the just one and the prince or the pioneer of life. The point is that Peter's building this up to let us know that Jesus was no ordinary man that they had handed over to the Romans to crucify. That's important. Now, there's something else you need to know about these people that they're talking to. They're in the temple. So no doubt a large group of the people that were in the temple were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. These are the religious leaders, the elite of that day. Now, don't forget the Pharisees, they were the legalists, the traditionalists. They took everything literally. They, even to a fault, tried to make every detail of the law a huge burden for the people. They were kind of the extremists on legalists and legalism. Now, the Sadducees, they were the opposite. They were the liberalists. They were the opposite of the Pharisee. They were moderates, liberals. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in angels or anything supernatural. And above all, their biggest argument is they did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. So, you can remember it that way. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in miracles or resurrection or life after death. So you got these people, and that's why it's interesting, because the Pharisees who were keepers of the law, it's going to be the Sadducees, and this is something just to kind of take note as you're reading through the Bible, this will kind of help you. During Christ's life on earth, as he lived here practically, it was primarily the Pharisees who had a problem with Jesus. But after his resurrection from the dead, you'll find that the Sadducees tend to surface more, and they're the ones that have a greater problem. And it's for that very reason. Jesus was coming in, and he was the perfect fulfillment of the law, but he called the Pharisees out on all their traditions of men that they had created to become extreme legalists. And Jesus blew those rules to pieces. And the Pharisees didn't like it. And they didn't like what Jesus stood for, the liberty in Christ that we can have. But after Jesus died and rose from the grave, suddenly, it's the Sadducees who have a problem. Why? Because they don't want to believe that Jesus rose from the grave. So Peter's sermon is going to deal with that topic, that Jesus Christ would be the risen, resurrected Savior. So even more now, the Sadducees would have a hard time handling this message that Peter's going to give. So he says, you've killed the Prince of Life, who God has raised up from the dead. Whereof are we witnesses? God raised him from the dead, and we've witnessed that, he said. So verse 16, and his name through faith, in his name hath he made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Man, I love that. That's just, to me, that's awesome. Listen to the NIV version of verse 16. It's perhaps maybe a little easier to understand. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see now, see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus's name and the faith that comes through him that hath given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. In other words, Jesus, through the faith in Jesus, this man standing here perfectly whole, what are you going to say about that? What can you say about a guy? Now, remember the guy at the pool of Bethesda? What happened after he was healed? Man, the religious leaders, they didn't know what to do because he was standing there whole. One of the things I love about these healings of the time of Christ, and even here with Peter and John and the guys, the religious leaders never really deny the healing. Did you notice that? It's like they have to say, well, I guess he is healed. They didn't say he's not really healed. Why? Because he's standing right there in front of them. Don't you love that? They couldn't say anything against that, so they tried to come up from other angles. By what name and whose authority did this guy get healed by? They said to Jesus. And remember, they eventually put him out of the church there in Mark's gospel about the little guy that got thrown out, the guy that was healed. They threw him out. So now the same problem. Here's this guy who is sitting at the gate beautiful, is perfectly whole, and they can say nothing against it. And Peter uses that for everything he can. What are you going to say, guys? You crucified Jesus Christ, and it's by Jesus Christ. This man is standing here perfectly whole. What are you going to say? And they would have nothing to say. And some of these people will have nothing else to do than believe that it's true. The reason I take time with this is because, you know, a lot of you were crippled in sin. A lot of you were messed up people. A lot of us were all just kind of people that were lost and headed for destruction. We couldn't help ourselves. But then Christ came into our lives and we've been changed, transformed. And the Lord's helped us out of the pit. And I want to tell you, use that like Peter uses it. Because, you know, people can say what they want about the authenticity of Scripture and the original texts. People can say, well, we don't know about God's existence and the origins of humanity and all. And people talk about all these esoteric things, but you can say, yeah, but I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was a mess, but the Lord has saved my life and my family. What are you going to say about that? And people can't speak. They can't say anything against what God has done in your life. Your personal testimony can be one of the more powerful expressions of what God has done. Don't be afraid to share that with people. Some of you say, man, I don't really have much of a testimony. If you're like me, I grew up in the church with, you know, not much of a testimony. I'd always tell people my testimony. Okay, I was a horrible sinner and walked in evil ways, and then I got saved at 5 years old. And that's the truth. I mean, you know, I got saved at 5. I never really went in the whole party scene. I became a Sunday school teacher at the ripe old age of 12 and taught Sunday school and then became a children's pastor at 17 and then an elder in the church at 19. I mean, I kind of hit it up early. So when I was going to the top party school in America, I was an elder of the church. It was great. It was a real safety net for me. I'm really glad I have that testimony because that's just a miracle in and of itself that a guy like me could ever get through something like that. That's a testimony. Don't be sad if you got a squeaky clean testimony. Not that any of us are sinless because we're just as sinful as everybody else, aren't we? But the fact is if you have a good testimony of what the Lord's done to protect you from that stuff, that's powerful too. The fact that I didn't go out and do all the things a lot of my buddies did, that's a miracle. Huge miracle, because I'm no better than any of those guys. So if you're one who's like, man, I don't have much of a testimony. I wish I was addicted to crack. Don't have that attitude, because you know what? Your good testimony can be just as powerful as the guy that was addicted to crack. Now, all that said, Peter's going to use this man as a living example of what God had done. I love that. He's going to use this guy for faith. So he says that in verse 16, this guy is here. And notice the King James says he's standing here in perfect soundness. And what the New International Version says, complete healing. That's what God does. He gives us perfect soundness and complete healing. And if you're one who's messed up and hurting and wiped out, the Lord wants to make you perfectly sound and healed. That's what God is able to do. You might say, well, what do I need to do for that complete healing? Peter's going to tell these guys too. So let's read on. So he says there, this guy is standing in the presence of you all. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, crucified Jesus, as did your rulers. Now pause for a second here. There's something tucked away in this that I find interesting. And I know I get kind of weird on some of these things, so forgive me, but I'm going to do it anyway. But here's the thing. What is he saying about these guys? He said, you guys killed Christ. You murdered him. That's what he just got through saying. You slew and killed, verse 15, the Prince of Life. You did that. But then he says this interesting little verse, verse 17. Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. In other words, all those of you that crucified Christ, you did it in ignorance. Now, what's his point? How do we know? Is there any proof? Where did Peter get that you did it in ignorance? Does anybody know? Anybody remember? Jesus said at the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they're doing. Peter's on good ground to say this. Don't you agree? To say that these people, now it doesn't excuse them. You have to understand that. The fact that these guys killed Christ, in ignorance, doesn't mean that they're not accountable. In fact, he's still making that point. They're accountable for what they did, even though they did it ignorantly. They were responsible. They were being held responsible for what they did. Yet it was done through ignorance. So, the significance about this idea, especially if you're a Jew and you know the Jewish law, if you're guilty of murder, that's just murder in the first degree. But if you're guilty of killing someone in ignorance or in accident, what was that called? Manslaughter. And there's a difference, even in our culture. But in Jewish culture, specifically, to do a sin of ignorance, and especially if you killed someone accidentally or without knowing what you were doing, that was called manslaughter. And there was a very Jewish way to handle manslaughter. Let's see, those of you that went through Numbers with us a decade ago, let's see how your memory is. What is the person who commits manslaughter as a Jew, what should they be afraid of? Family, that's right. Because it was the rule for the Jew, if your brother was murdered by someone, even if it was a manslaughter and by accident, it was your duty to go and kill the guy who killed your brother. That was the way it worked. However, if you were the guy who accidentally killed somebody, there was a way of escape. Where was that? Right, the city of refuge. He'd go to the city. There were several city of refuge. You go to the city of refuge, and you would go within the walls of that city, and that near kinsman who was going to kill you couldn't go in and kill you. You were safe. It was kind of like, remember when you played tag and stuff, you had safe, you know? That's what that city of refuge would be, is a safe place for the manslaughter person. Now, how many years, how long would that person who was guilty of manslaughter have to stay in that city? Does anybody remember? Till the high priest died. And who is our high priest? Jesus Christ. Is anybody starting to get a little picture here? Peter, talking to these Jewish people, is saying, you guys killed Jesus Christ. You're guilty. But I sense even a tiny bit of mercy coming on right here in verse 17. Because you say, well, Brett, what's he doing? Just kind of trying to soften the blow here by saying, I know you did it out of ignorance. Is he sort of excusing them for their sin? The answer is no. He's pinning them down hard, saying, you killed the Messiah. But there's a hint, if you're a Jewish person in those days, knowing that you did it in ignorance, that suddenly puts you in the category of a manslaughter. And there's a city of refuge, and there's a high priest, and Christ is our high priest, the Bible tells us. And when are you free to get out of that city without fear of being killed? When the high priest dies. And Jesus, our high priest, died on the cross. See, right now, we're already starting to touch on even these Jews who killed Jesus Christ, that there was going to be hope for them. It's because the very one who they crucified was the one who would die for them. So, I love this. They did it through ignorance, but it makes me think of that rule of the city of refuge. Verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now, verse 19. Repent ye therefore. Now, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. Right? So everything that Peter just talked about is summed up right here. So that's important to notice. There's a flag right here. So he says, repent ye therefore, and it's therefore all the things. You killed the Christ. You were guilty. You rejected Christ. And you even though Pontius Pilate, we even read that. Did you see that? Pontius Pilate tried, look at verse 13. Pontius Pilate, when he was determined to let Jesus go, you wouldn't, but you rather had a murderer let go. Remember Barabbas? Now even the most nominal of linguistic guys can figure out what Barabbas means if you've been around the Bible for very long. Bar means what? Son of? Abbas? Abba? What does that mean? The father. Some of you are like, son of Abba? Oh, like cool. Abba from the 80s? The band? Oh, no. Abba, or, Abba Father. It's an endearing term of God the Father. I hope you know God in that way. I hope he's not just the King of Kings, definitely. The Lord of Lords, you bet. But he's also our Abba Father, the one that we endearingly can call Dad. That's, in fact, the word is probably best translated Abba in this way, Daddy. Because it's a little child that speaks to his dad and says, oh, Daddy, that's an endearing term. So Barabbas, you think, okay, what's that mean, Brett? It means son of the father. Isn't that an interesting irony? The murderer that they let go in place of Christ was called son of the father. And yet that irony, the true son of God was the one that they crucified. Now the people, they chose Barabbas over Christ. You say, Brother, that was kind of a simple mistake, right? I mean, small. Well, check this out. Do you remember when we were in Matthew? Let me read you just to freshen up our memories. Because this argument Peter's making is airtight. Check it out. Just jot it down or whatever. Matthew 27. Let's just review what happened there. Matthew 27 verses 20 through 25 says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask Barabbas to destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what shall I do then with the Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And he answered all the people, and he said, his blood be upon us. Oh, pardon me. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and our children. Is that pretty hardcore? The Jews are saying, crucify him. Let Barabbas go. Well, what about, isn't this, you're going to make a mistake. Who cares? Let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children. Man, this is a hardened group of people. The Jewish people. Now, at this time, we often have to talk about who really killed Jesus. And I have to say that my own perspective on this has changed and been adjusted over the years. And my most recent thing is this, that, sure, the Jews killed Jesus. Then when you get into a little more biblical study, you say, no, the Jews and the Romans, they killed Jesus. They were the ones. It wasn't just the Jews. And the reason we do that is because the Jews don't like to be accused of being the ones that killed Christ, although they were. They don't like to be, remember when Mel Gibson made Passion of the Christ? The Jews all over the world said, don't let this movie be released because it makes it look like the Jews killed Jesus. But they did. But I'll agree, so did the Romans. So, Brett, are you saying the Jews in all of Europe? Yes. But then the more mature believer realizes, wait a minute, as you start to get into the doctrine of the scriptures, you say, no, everyone, we're all guilty of killing Jesus. But more recently, in my own personal walk, I've come to this conclusion, and I hope you can too, and that is this. If you want somebody to blame for who killed Jesus, blame me. And I don't even want to talk about the rest of the world. Because I've come to this understanding that my sin and my sin alone would have sent Jesus to the cross, and it did. I think it's a good place for you to be when you understand it's my sin and my sin alone. Next time you're asked who really killed Jesus, I hope we can just quickly say, I did. Because it's the truth. And it touches my heart to know that Jesus went to the cross. If I were the only one on this planet, I'm convinced from what the Bible tells about his love for me, that he would have still gone to the cross for my sin. And so to own it that way, I think it's an important thing. I think it's the person who starting to maybe understand. And that's what Paul would say in later letters about he was the chiefest of sinners. So don't just take Peter's message here and say, yep, it's the Jews. They killed the Lord, the Messiah, which, by the way, Martin Luther took that posture. He had a very anti-Semitic method and mindset. That's one of the dark marks on Martin Luther. He did a lot of good things, but he also had a horrible attitude about God's chosen people. Just study history. Read about his writings about the Jews. It wasn't so pretty. But all that said, don't let yourself get in that way. I'm the one. And I'll argue with you about it. I'm the one who killed Jesus. And so we see here in Acts where now he's going to give us this beautiful answer of those that had crucified Christ. What do you do? What do you do as an atheist creature who says, I'm the one, blame me? Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Man, we could just camp out on this verse all night. Is it really 8:42? So verse 19, I don't want to just race through this, so we'll cover this next week. Lord willing. Lord, we do thank you that you are the one who died on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for being a God who cares about all of us so much that you gave us the way of escape. The perfect way, just to simply repent. To recognize the error of our way and our direction and turn the opposite way and to be converted. Lord, you're the one who converts us from a sinner headed for destruction to a saved believer headed for heaven. Lord, not only just to repent, to be converted, but also to know that our sins are blotted out. What a joy. What a glorious truth that you not only blot out our sins, but it says you remember them no more. And Father, I would pray tonight that every one of us in this room, maybe everybody watching on Ustream tonight or listening to this teaching later or whatever, Lord, I pray that each one of us would recognize that the need that we have to be a follower, to be saved by your grace. Nothing we deserve, nothing we've done to earn, but that free gift where you blot out our sins and you robe us in your righteousness, your word says. You take our sins and put them as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we know that that could only have been possible because your son was willing to die for the sins of the world. The most horrible death imaginable, but did it willingly for the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross, despised the shame, knowing that we would be saved. Lord, we thank you for that. So great a salvation. Lord, if there are anyone in this room or watching or listening, Lord, that doesn't really know you personally, I pray that they would repent and be converted, confessing that you are the Lord of all, that you died on the cross and that you rose from the grave. Lord, may there be more people that would come to you, even in this room, even through this church, through the ministries of these people at work in different places. Lord, that more people would come to that saving knowledge of what you've done. So bless your church, Father. Thank you for this night. We thank you for meeting us here and teaching us your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.